hear the scriptures, receive the promise, believe in Christ. Hear the scriptures, believe the promise, receive the promise, believe in Christ. Puritan pastors who were especially gifted in diagnosing people's spiritual condition were well described as physicians of the soul. A good physician knows how to interpret symptoms, find the underlying diseases, and prescribe the effective remedies. Pastors and ministers and friends today need the same skills. Otherwise, we'll treat the symptoms, not the disease, or prescribe the wrong remedy. We need theological clarity and insight into how people function, what symptoms mean, what are their diseases, and what are the right remedies. Paul works as a master physician in Galatians. The symptoms are that Jewish Christians have withdrawn from fellowship with the uncircumcised Gentile Christians, and so those Gentile Christians are feeling the pressure to get circumcised. What are the diseases? What are the remedies? The first disease is misinterpreting Scripture. So here in Galatians 3, Paul tells the Galatians to hear the Scriptures, verses 1 to 14. The second disease is living by law. So in verses 15 to 25, Paul tells the Galatians to receive the promise. The third symptom is failing to believe in Christ and practice the implications of that belief. So Paul tells them to believe in Christ, verses 13 and 14, 22 to 29. Hear the scriptures, receive the promise, believe in Christ. Notice the close connection between the diseases. Because they misread Scripture, they live by law and fail to believe in Christ. And see the close connection between the remedies Paul offers. If they hear the Scriptures, they will receive the promise. They will then believe in Christ and live out the implications of that belief. Hear the Scriptures, receive the promise, believe in Christ. As Christ described two of his disciples as foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, so Paul addresses his readers as foolish Galatians, and for a similar reason. Their behaviour has become so bizarre that he describes them as bewitched. For through Paul's own preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. 3:1. And as Paul will show us later in this chapter and in this book, Christ is the key. Christ's redemption by becoming a curse for us. 3:13. The fact that we are in Christ, have been baptized into Christ, have been clothed with Christ, and belong to Christ. 3:26-29. And Galatians ends with a call not to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ, instead to boast in Christ's cross. Chapter 6. It was by Paul's words that Christ was so clearly portrayed as crucified. This was by his preaching of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, 1:6-7. God's words clearly portrayed Christ crucified to the Galatians, as God's words do the same for us today. As Erasmus wrote of the New Testament, "These writings bring you the living image of Christ's holy mind and the speaking, living, dying, and rising Christ himself. So they render him so fully present that you would see less if you gazed on him with your own eyes." And Paul then reminds them of their conversion to Christ. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Now, it's very important for us to notice that in Paul's mind, receiving the Spirit, which is the same as being baptized in the Spirit or drinking the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, is inseparable from being in Christ, belonging to Christ, chapter 3, verse 26 to 28. The promise given to Abraham is the promise of the coming of Christ, but the blessing that comes through Christ includes the promise of the Spirit, 3:14. To receive Christ is to receive his Spirit, and so to receive the Spirit is the sign that you have received Christ. The gift of Christ and the gift of the Spirit are distinguishable but inseparable. When I was just converted, I was really confused by the variety of phrases the New Testament uses to describe being a Christian. So I saw that you had to be born again, you were adopted, you believed, you were justified, you received the Spirit. And I couldn't work out if all these were the same thing or if you had to do each one of them. So if I hadn't done all of them, was I a real Christian? It's so important, because of contemporary confusion on the subject, to see that receiving Christ is the same thing as receiving the Spirit. Note the extensive ways in which Paul describes becoming a Christian in this chapter. Receiving the Spirit, believing what you heard, relying on faith, being blessed along with Abraham, living by faith, receiving the promise of the Spirit, being baptized into Christ, being clothed with Christ, belonging to Christ, becoming Abraham's seed, and living according to promise. And it's so striking, isn't it, that in Acts chapter 10, it was the reception of the Spirit which was the sign of the presence of Christ and of the participation of the Gentiles in the promises of God. Here's Peter speaking at Cornelius' house. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So please don't think their receiving of the Spirit is a later experience. No, their receiving of the Spirit is precisely because they have received Christ. It is their Christian initiation. Paul asks them just one thing, chapter 3, verse 2. I would like to just find one thing from you. But he does so with a series of questions in verses 2 to 5. Notice the important contrast in his questions between the works of the law and by means of the flesh, 3, 2 to 4 on the one hand, and believing what you heard, 3, 2 and 5 on the other. So Paul is pointing to two ways to live, either by works of the law or works of the flesh on the one hand, or believing what you heard on the other. Paul's point is that they began their Christian lives not by doing the works required by the law, nor by their own activities. They heard the message of Christ crucified and they believed it. So they should continue as they began. They should not trust in doing the works of the law, such as circumcision, by means of the flesh, trusting in their activities, especially the fleshly activity of circumcision. Hearing and believing the gospel of Christ is the key to Christianity from beginning to end. And this is such an important message for us today. I meet many people who tell me that they started their Christian lives by believing the gospel of Christ crucified, but they've now moved on from that basic evangelical message to maturity. They mean that they've become pragmatists in ministry, or liberals, or legalists, or agnostics, or mystics, or have moved away from trusting and using the Bible, or they've moved to pantheism, or joined the Roman Catholic Church or one of the Eastern Orthodox churches. But Paul warns that Galatians that moving on from Christ crucified is foolishness, 3:1, and that preaching another gospel or a perverted gospel brings God's curse, chapter 1. And then in verses 6 to 14, Paul wants us to hear the scriptures to remain firm in the gospel of Christ. He does this in a variety of ways. He uses the phrases, believing what you heard, in verses 2 and 5. He gives us five quotations from the Old Testament in verses 6 to 13. He tells us in verse 8 that the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. He refers to what is written, verses 10 and 13, that is, the scriptures, and he refers to the law all the way through this chapter, which is, of course, the law of Moses in the prophets. And in all this, he refers to two decisive moments in the life of Abraham, as recorded in Genesis. God blessed Abraham with these words, "All nations will be blessed through you," and Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God promised, Abraham believed. So Paul continues to make the Galatians hear the scriptures throughout the rest of this chapter. He reminds them of what scripture says in verses 16 and 22. And as he's used the word law to refer to the law of Moses, so he uses the word covenant and promise to refer to God's words to Abraham in Genesis. Notice that Paul wants to reform the Galatians, and he uses the scriptures to do so. The theologian James Smart wrote in 1970, "Without the Bible, the remembered Christ becomes the imagined Christ, a Christ shaped by the religiosity and unconscious desires of his worshippers," to which we could add, "a Christ shaped by the fears and needs of his worshippers." But let me rephrase Smart's quotation as applied to the Galatians. Without the Bible, the Christ you preach to others is the Christ of your own imagination, as you attempt to make others in your own image, not into the image of Christ. Without the Bible, the Christ you preach to others is the Christ of your own imagination, as you attempt to make others in your own image, not in the image of Christ. Like Jesus in Luke 24, Paul is reforming their view of Christ by using the Old Testament and by his own teaching. And as we learn from Luke 24, to hear Christ is to hear the Old Testament. So what did Paul want the Galatians to learn from the scriptures in verses 6 to 14? What does God want us to learn today from the same scriptures? Firstly, 3:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is crucial to the biblical revelation. He was the ancestor of God's people, the children of Abraham. He was, of course, the first Gentile convert to Judaism. So in the light of the controversy in Galatia, he was the paradigm Jew and the paradigm Gentile convert. It was, by the way, in the custom in England in the 18th century that if Gentiles became Jews, they took the names Abraham and Sarah, because Abraham and Sarah were the first Gentile converts to Judaism. As we see in this verse, Abraham believed God, had faith in God, trusted God. Not by any works he had done, he received the free gift of righteousness. Secondly, God's long-term promise was to bring his blessing through Abraham to all the nations, to justify the Gentiles through faith, as Paul puts it. We find this in the words from Genesis 12 and 18, where God said to Abraham, "All nations will be blessed through you." God had announced his long-term global gospel plan in advance to Abraham. Important news for the Galatians as for us. Thirdly, Paul tells them that the law itself warns them that they face God's curse unless they keep the law completely. Verse 10, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." So they should trust the promise, not the law. Fourthly, from Habakkuk 2:4, Paul clarifies the alternative to trusting the law: the righteous will live by faith. Next, he reminds them that the law depends on their actions, not on trust in God. The person who does these things will live by them. How then will they live? By faith or by doing the works of the law? For Paul, the order of the text of Genesis is important. God made his promise to Abraham to bless him, chapter 12. God promised Abraham a seed or an offspring, Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, and then Abraham was circumcised, Genesis 17. The promises and the faith precede the sign of circumcision. He was righteous before he was circumcised. And the dilemma of those who live by the law is resolved by the work of Christ. 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Christ came born under the law, 4:4, and the curse he bore was the curse of the law, as we find here in 3:10. He did this to redeem us, so that God's promised blessing given to Abraham might come to Jews and Gentiles alike, so that together they may receive the promised Spirit by faith, 3:14. So Jews and Gentiles are descendants of Abraham. Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ alike receive God's blessing to Abraham. So Jews and Gentiles alike can only live by faith in God's promise, fulfilled in Christ, and shown by their participation in the Spirit. Acts 15. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. So what the Jewish Christians in Galatia are doing is wrong. The Jewish Christians used to eat with the Gentiles, then refused to do so, presumably because the Gentiles had not become Jews by being circumcised. But as Paul makes clear in Galatians 5 and 6, he does not regard circumcision as an important issue. The problem in Galatia is that Jewish Christians are requiring Gentiles to be circumcised and also to keep Jewish special days and months and seasons and years, 4:10. Please notice that Paul, the master physician, does not just provide a spiritual band-aid. He does not just say, love your neighbour or accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Nor does he treat this as a matter of personal dispute. He knows that the underlying disease is more serious. It is that they have turned away to a different gospel. This is a dread and deadly disease. They're preaching a different gospel or perverting the true gospel. It's only by hearing the scriptures again, only by knowing God's call to live by faith, only by knowing what it is to inherit God's blessing given to Abraham, only by knowing again of Christ crucified and the redemption he achieved by his sin-bearing and curse-bearing death, that they can live as God's people. And notice the blessings of the gospel of Christ in these verses. Justification by faith, verse 11. Eternal life, 11 and 12. Redemption through Christ's death, 13. Participation in the people of God, 14. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, 14. And the point of the letter is not that they need to live this way themselves, but more importantly, that Jewish Christians should recognize that Gentile Christians are not subject to the law, and Gentile Christians should not feel obliged to obey the law. What then do we make of Christ undergoing the curse of God? It's often noted that Paul abbreviates the quotation from Deuteronomy 21. It reads, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. Whereas Paul refers to Christ being under the curse but does not include the words under God's curse. So lots of commentators make a big fuss about this and say it was an impersonal curse or the curse of the covenant or the curse of the law but not the curse of God. That's ridiculous. The only curse referred to throughout Deuteronomy is God's curse. And it's such a significant theme, particularly through chapters 27 and 28, where either you're being chased by God's blessing or God's curse is going to overtake you. It's God's curse on the lawbreaker, God's curse on the covenant breaker. To break God's law is to break God's covenant. The curse Christ endured must have been God's curse. What other curse was there? God's judgment and God's wrath. Christ bore this curse, this wrath, this judgment in our place as our substitute. He bore it that we might not have to bear it. He bore our punishment as he bore God's curse. And this idea of Christ hanging on a pole or a tree is found, of course, elsewhere in the New Testament. In Acts 5:30, Peter says, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross," that is, a tree or a pole. Similarly, same word used in Acts 10:39 and 13:29. As also in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree or the pole. And this reflects the theological interpretation of the cross we find here in Galatians chapter 3. The primary reference here in Galatians is that Christ bore God's curse in the place of God's people, the Jews. But as we know from elsewhere in the Bible, Christ's substitutionary death, Christ's sin-bearing, was for the sins of the whole world, Gentiles as well as Jews. However, we need to remember Calvin's words when we speak of these matters. Calvin writes, "How could God the Father be angry towards his beloved Son, in whom his heart reposed?" You see, God the Father delighted in his Son, as his Son endured God the Father's wrath and bore it in our place. For Jesus Christ still calls God his Father, "My God," even as he asks, "Why have you forsaken me?" God the Father loved his Son as he died and rewarded him by raising him to his right hand in glory. Some today, unfortunately, speak of Christ undergoing God's curse as if God the Father only hates us until his hate is assuaged by the death of his Son. Yet the Bible teaches us the death of Christ demonstrates God's love. God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5. And some understand Christ undergoing God's curse as if at that moment God hated his Son. Yet the Bible says, Ephesians 5, Christ gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, through Christ, God reconciled the world to himself. And through Christ, we are therefore reconciled to God. For God made him to be no sin, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And a friend of mine alerted me to a wonderful saying based on William Shedd's biblical theology. To permit a substitute is very merciful. To provide a substitute is amazing grace. But to become the substitute is grace beyond all measure. How amazing that Christ was cursed that we might be blessed. It's also striking to notice the connection between Paul's words in chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 3. In chapter 1 he calls down a curse on anyone who preaches a different gospel. But here he tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's evident that to preach a gospel other than that of the curse-bearing Christ is to face God's curse. Solemn words indeed. The Galatians are to hear the scriptures so that they may turn away from their folly and become wise about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. May God in his mercy use the same scriptures and the same words of St. Paul to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Hear the scriptures, believe the promise. If they hear the scriptures, then they will believe the promise. It's perfectly possible to read the Old Testament and find nothing but moral lessons or laws. Some Christians read and teach the Old Testament just in order to learn from the example of famous individuals. Be like Abraham, Moses, Hannah, or David. Don't be like Esau, Saul, or Samson. But we should let the New Testament writers teach us how to interpret and use the Old Testament. They find both the story of salvation and also point us to the example of individuals as well. So too, Paul can point to the gospel as promised and revealed in the Old Testament, as he does here in Galatians 3, and also encourage us to learn from the examples of Old Testament people, 1 Corinthians 10. But don't read the Old Testament and miss the promise. As we read Galatians 3, we need to remember that we can use the word law in the Old Testament in two different ways. As a literary term, the law of Moses refers to the teaching of Moses, that is, the first five books of the Bible, commonly associated with Moses as their author. As a theological term, the law of Moses refers to the Ten Commandments and the other laws that God taught the people in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So, the literary law of Moses includes God's promise to Abraham in Genesis. The literary law of Moses also includes the theological law of Moses, but much more as well. But here in Galatians, Paul is contrasting the promise God gave Abram with the law that God gave the people through Moses. The Galatians are focused on the law. They want to keep the law. They want Gentile Christians to do the same. Paul wants to show that the way to read the Old Testament is that promise is more important than law. How does he do this? He makes the following claims. Verses 15 to 18, the promise given to Abraham preceded the giving of the law through Moses, so the promise has priority and shapes how we understand and apply the law. This is the same technique that Jesus uses, by the way. When he answers questions, he goes back behind divorce, for example, to the institution of marriage. Next, in verse 16 following, he shows that the law was given to show us our sin and to restrain our behavior until the descendant of Abraham, that is, Christ, should come. The law does not contradict the promise, it shows our weakness, so that our only hope of righteousness is given through faith in Christ. And thirdly, 23 to 25, the law was our temporary guardian, caring for us until God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled at the coming of Christ, through whom we are justified by faith. Let's take these in order. 15 to 18, the promise given to Abraham preceded the giving of the law through Moses. Paul uses an example from daily life, and this example depends on the fact that the same word, diatheke, can either mean a will that someone makes to dispose of their property, as in last will and testament, or it can mean a covenant. A biblical covenant is a promise made by God. Here Paul focuses on the covenant or promise made to Abraham. And here's a summary of the most relevant words. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this land I will give to you and to your offspring, your seed. So God's promise is like a human last will and testament. No one can set it aside or add to it. And God's promise was made to Abraham and his offspring, his seed. But there was to be one most significant seed or offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. So the promise we're asked to believe is the promise that God gave to Abraham. Let's reflect on that for a moment. When we think of believing God's promises, we often think, well, I must believe God's promises to me as a person. What Paul is saying is, no, what we must believe is that God gave a promise to Abraham a long time ago, and our hope lies in believing that promise. Isn't that remarkable? Not a promise to us, a promise to Abraham, but a promise about us. What it means, you see, is that encouragement lies in seeing that God has fulfilled that promise to Abraham dramatically and universally. 4. This room is full of descendants of Abraham who've believed God's promise and trusted in Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our world is full of the descendants of Abraham. Every believer you meet is a descendant of Abraham, a child of Abraham, because we trust in the one to whom God promised to Abraham, his seed, his descendant. And because God promised to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. And all the nations are being blessed today, every time any man, woman, or child anywhere around the world comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So we're believing not just that God's gospel promise to us as individuals, we're believing in God's gospel plan for the whole world. What a great encouragement to faith that is. That means every believer I meet is a reminder to me that God's promise is being fulfilled. So, I'm thankful to God for each of you, for you're a reminder that God's promise is being accomplished in our world, God's promise made to Abraham. Because, here's Paul's point, Jews and Gentiles alike are descendants of Abraham, inheritors of his promise. And as I've already pointed out, referred to Acts 15, they knew this. Here it is in Acts 15. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe God. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as he did to us. Salvation by promise is salvation by grace, and by grace alone. The test in Galatians is not whether you believe you're saved by grace. The test in Galatians is whether you believe other Christians are also saved by grace. The test in Galatians is whether you believe the church is saved by grace. And I meet lovely evangelical Christians who tear up every time they sing Amazing Grace, thinking of God's grace for them, yet judge others by law. They love God's grace for them, but judge others by law. Paul's point is, we must allow others to live by God's grace as well. Much more of a challenge, actually. Those of us who are legalists, like me, judge ourselves by law and everybody else by law as well. At least I'm consistent. But I have my eye on some of you who rejoice in God's grace for you but judge everyone else by the highest standards. Stop it. But of course, the tension between God's promise and God's law is an important issue for Christians today. Christians who tend to be legalistic, who are worried about performing adequately for God, who tend to trust in their good experiences of God, their good theology of God, or their good and successful achievements for God, need to remember that God is fundamentally the God of promise, the God of grace, the God who initiates, creates, and sustains his relationship to us. That he is the God of faithfulness and loving kindness, the God of steadfast love. God's law continues to teach us that we are sinners, but promise is stronger than law. For he is the God who said to his people in the Old Testament, even after their greatest sin, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31. Sorry. No wonder God's people sing, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, love endures forever. Legalistic Christians need to remember that in God's economy, his promises trump his laws. That is a joke, by the way. But then there are other Christians, and Paul will deal with this later on, who need to remember that God not only gave promises but also laws. He is not the God of cheap grace, that his love comes to us at great costs. And while he loves us and accepts us just as we are, his holy love will not leave us as we are, but will challenge, change, refine, transform and sanctify us. As Paul reminds us later in Galatians, we have to love our neighbour. So we need to live in daily repentance, in daily cleansing by the blood of Christ, in daily dependence on the atoning death of Christ. Our daily prayer should be, show us our sin and show us our Saviour. Hear the scriptures, believe the promise, finally believe in Christ. If they hear the scriptures and receive God's promise, that is, believe God's promise to Abraham, then they will truly believe in Christ. The scriptures are where we find God's promises, and God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. As Paul writes elsewhere, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Paul is saying, hear the scriptures, they speak of Christ. And Jesus had the same message for the Jews of his day. You study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These very scriptures testify about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. As John Calvin wrote, this then is the true knowledge of God, if you receive him as he's offered to the Father, namely, clothed with the gospel. Or again, we enjoy Christ only as we embrace him, clothed in his own promises. Read the scriptures and meet Christ clothed in his great gospel promises. Here in chapter 3, Paul has explained that Christ is the promised seed or descendant of Abraham. And Christ is the person God used to bring the promised Abrahamic blessing to all the nations. He told us that in order to do this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here is the big picture of the gospel. We often hear the gospel as a message for individuals. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And indeed, here in Galatians, Paul writes of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But Paul's usual description of the gospel is of God's great plan for the world and his gift of his Son. Notice how this chapter reaches its climax in Christ. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's the climax. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So we are children of God in Christ. 1:26, we're children of God not only in by Christ, but in Christ. And we are in Christ through faith, 3:26. We are all one in Christ Jesus, 3:27. We were baptized into Christ, have clothed ourselves with Christ, 3:26. So we belong to Christ, 3:29. And as Paul writes in Romans, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So Paul's focus here is on our corporate identity as God's people, as Christ's people. If we belong to Christ, we're Abraham's seed, true and full authentic offspring or descendants of Abraham, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Hear the scriptures, receive the promise, believe in Christ. So what? How should we apply Galatians 3? Well, the obvious and clear application is this. If you're Jewish believers, then welcome Gentile believers into your full fellowship without requiring them to become Jews as well. But for centuries, the issue has not been Jewish Christians welcoming Gentile Christians, but Gentile Christians refusing to welcome Jewish Christians. Is anti-Semitism alive and well in your church? Anti-Semitism has often had a pseudo-Christian faith and has sometimes used pseudo-Christian justification. It was common in the medieval church. Luther suffered from it, and it found powerful and tragic expression in the 20th century. Hitler refused to allow the church in Berlin to be called Zion Baptist Church. They had to drop the word Zion. They could be Baptist, but not Zion Baptist. Perhaps we can apply Galatians 3 by inverting the issue. Welcome, Jewish Christian. We could also apply it by extending 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no place for any expression of exclusivism, of racism, sexism, or cultural or social economic division in our churches. For any such prejudice or division, whether in theology or practice, contradicts the reality of all one in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ, we are all one in Christ Jesus, and if we are in Christ, we cannot escape from each other, hide from each other, despise each other, separate ourselves from each other, or ignore each other. And tragically, these divisions are often unconscious and invisible to those who perpetrate them. This is a great issue for evangelical churches, because the homogeneous unit principle works so well in evangelism. The difficulty is, it may work well for evangelism, but it's not good for churches. It's useful for evangelism, but not good for maturity in Christ. And I dread hearing of the following church plant in Melbourne. It focuses on wealthy people who like 16th century Spanish polyphonic music, insist on coffee from northern Ecuador, love the colour black, and want a relaxed and laid-back ambience in their meetings. Someone will found it, I'm sure, one day. Everyone else will feel second-rate and unwelcome, and their selfish intolerance will be unchallenged. Specialization in ministry is defensible in the context of different languages. It's good for people to hear the Bible in their own heart language, to pray in their own heart language, and to encourage others in the same heart language. So good questions to ask are, does your church welcome everyone and anyone who comes? Are there any forms of racism, sexism, or other forms of superiority at work in your church? Are there some kinds of people who would automatically feel excluded, second class or inferior? And perhaps more significantly, are there some kinds of people who live in your local community who should be in your church and are not? A good policy is to make your church as broad as it can be and pressure it all the time to be broader than it wants to be. And where monocultural or monolingual evangelism is a necessity, then we need to have a strategy to help people to relate positively and purposefully with other Christians in the longer term, and so prepare them to be members of broader churches in the future. A broader application of Romans 3 can be addressed to those who make any requirements that are additional to biblical Christianity. For Christianity can be distorted by subtraction, in which people abandon the divinity of Christ or the Trinity, but Christianity cannot be distorted by addition, as in Galatia, with the legalistic option. Roman Catholic additions include Mary as mediator, the saints as intercessors, the Pope as the infallible interpreter of the Bible, the addition of church tradition, and so on. But common Protestant additions include the second blessing, second stage Christianity, Protestant traditions which are possible interpretations of Scripture, but not the only possible ones. And these include the use of Sunday, particular forms of church government, modes of baptism, seven-day creation, precise theological determination about secondary matters, and particular Christian practices which are possible applications of Scripture, but not required by Scripture. This is an appropriate application of Galatians, that what is at stake is the truth of the gospel, which can be so easily and plausibly distorted. As Bishop J.C. Ryle explained, the gospel, in fact, is a most curiously and delicately compounded medicine, and is a medicine that is very easily spoiled. You may spoil the gospel by substitution. You only have to draw from the eyes of the sinner the grand object which the Bible proposes to faith, Jesus Christ, and substitute another object in his place, the church, the ministry, and the mischief is done. You may spoil the gospel by addition. You only have to add to Christ, the grand object of faith, some other object as equally worthy of honour, and the mischief is done. You may spoil the gospel by disproportion. You only have to attach an exaggerated importance to the secondary things of Christianity, a diminished importance to the first things, and the mischief is soon done. Lastly, you may completely spoil the gospel by confused and contradictory directions. Complicated and obscure statements about faith, baptism, the benefits of the Lord's Supper, all jumbled together and thrown down without order before hearers, make the gospel no gospel at all. For curiously enough, in gospel economics, addition is subtraction. There are many ways to apply the message of Galatians 3. But let's reflect on Martin Luther's words as we wonder at the glory of the gospel of God's grace in Christ's death. What tongue, either of men or of angels, can sufficiently extol and magnify the inestimable grace and glory which we have in Christ Jesus? Namely, that we, which are miserable sinners, and by nature children of wrath, should attain to such honour as to be made the children and heirs of God, fellow heirs with the Son of God, and lords over heaven and earth, and that by the only means of our faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hear the scriptures, receive the promise, believe in Christ. Let's pray. God, have mercy on us miserable sinners. Enable us to hear the scriptures again. Enable our people to hear the scriptures continually. Enable us to believe the promise you gave to Abraham and look forward to the fulfillment of that promise in the evangelization of many nations. And help us and our people to believe in Christ and Christ alone, for his mercy's sake. Amen.